I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, as we come to consider the climax of God's great plan of redemption for us, His people, in the cross work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Matthew chapter 27, our theme for today is Christ Forsaken. And I'll be reading verses 45 to 50. Matthew 27 at verse 45, Matthew writes the following words. He says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, this day we begin by confessing your greatness. We confess, O God, your great worth and how infinitely small we are in your presence. We begin, O God, by confessing that with such a passage before us as this, indeed we are on holy ground. So we take off, as it were, the shoes of our hearts, and we lay ourselves low before you. We bow our hearts in worship. We bow our hearts in adoration. And we ask, O God, that this day you would come and minister to us. We ask, O God, that this day you would come and strengthen us in the inner man and help us in all of our considerations. Our Father, we fully realize that as your word says, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. And therefore, we beseech you in that mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that you would give us much this day by your grace. Lord, that you would reign over us, that you would rule in us, that you would sanctify some and save others, that the spotlight would be all upon your glorious Son, our beautiful and crucified Messiah. We ask all your help then. We ask all these things in his worthy name alone. Amen. It was the great Puritan preacher, Richard Sibbes, who once said that the dying speeches of men of worth are most remarkable. Sibbes wrote that at the time of death, men stir up all of their spirits and their abilities within them, and they do this so that they may speak with the greatest advantage to the hearts of others and leave the deeper impression behind them. Well, surely, dear brothers and sisters, if the mere words of men can impart help to their hearers, then without a doubt, the dying words of Jesus Christ our Lord can do much more than this for us, his people. Dear ones, I say that since no man ever spoke like Christ, what he said in the last hours of his life must be that which is for our great spiritual advantage, that which is for our great spiritual profit. Well, this afternoon, as we continue to make our way through this Gospel of Matthew, we come to consider the fourth saying out of the seventh saying that our Lord made on the cross while he was giving his life a ransom for our sins. Now, last time, when we were in this gospel, we found ourselves at the foot of the cross, as it were, beholding Jesus crucified between two criminals. There we saw that as Jesus was hanging between heaven and earth, that those who passed by, namely the crowds and the chief priests and the criminals, all of these individuals, one by one, continued to mock our Lord. Well, thanks be to God then that although this was the case, that in God's great grace, one of the criminals who was crucified next to Jesus was converted, and we considered this last time together. Thanks be to God that although at first this criminal railed against our Lord, as with the other criminal, that before this individual died, he turned from his sins, and through faith alone, he trusted in the sacrificial work of Christ on his behalf and was converted. Well, having seen then the great agony that Jesus experienced from others while crucified, today we come to see the great spiritual agony that he suffered at the hands of his Father up until the moment he breathed his last. This afternoon, as we come to this new section of Scripture, we come to see the greatest suffering that Jesus Christ ever experienced. And I say that a proper understanding of this suffering, a proper understanding of what this suffering was all about, is that which should have a profound impact on all of our lives for good. And so as we come then to this next portion of Scripture for today, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles at verse 45, the cloud covering the cross here on this Passover Friday, as the sinless Son of God was giving his life a ransom for our sins. We read the words which say, note it again with me in your Bibles, Matthew writes, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land." Now as Matthew here describes the timing of our Lord's death at the point of his suffering, he says that this happened from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, which according to the Jewish way of keeping time meant that this was between noon and 3 p.m. Now, if we were to check Mark's gospel, we would see that in his account of this narrative in Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, he says that Jesus was initially placed on the cross on the third hour, which would have been around 9 a.m. And so if we were to total up all of these numbers, we would see that in total, Jesus hung on the cross upwards to about 6 hours on this day. Now, specifically, at this point in Matthew's gospel, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we have here somewhat of a transition in the focus of the narrative from what we've seen before. And this is because, whereas at first, we have in essence what others did to Jesus while he was on the cross, here for today, as I said, the emphasis is what God did to Jesus while he was on the cross. You see, whereas in verses 27 to verse 44 of this chapter, we see what our Lord went through from the human perspective, here in this new section of Matthew, we see what happened to him from the divine perspective, as our Lord's cross now becomes a sacred altar upon which the spotless Lamb of God would give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, to me, it's also noteworthy to consider that all that was taking place in connection to our Lord's death happened during the Passover season. And I say that this is noteworthy because, as most of you know, I'm sure, Jesus is described in the Bible, Jesus is described in the Gospel of John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is because he prefigured the Old Testament sacrifices that the priest would offer to God on behalf of the people. Well, what's so striking here is that along with our Lord initially being put on the cross at 9 a.m., which is when the morning sacrifices were offered by the priest to God on behalf of the people. It was also between 12 and 3 p.m. when the evening sacrifices were slaughtered to God by the priest on behalf of the people. And so what's my point in saying all of these things? Well, it is this. In the providence of God, while the priests were sacrificing the symbolic lambs for the people at this Passover celebration, here we see that the true Lamb of God, the final Lamb of God, yes, the glorious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself, was making a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of His people. And in doing this, He completely ended the Old Testament sacrificial system altogether. You see, dear friends, what was happening at this time at the cross was a fulfillment of all that went before it. What was happening here was a fulfillment of everything that was spoken of beforehand, and therefore the writer of Hebrews was correct when he said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 that by one offering Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Well, as all of this was going on around noontime, when of course the sun would have been the hottest, we're told in 45b that there was darkness over all the land, that is to say, the land of Israel. Now, what was this darkness all about? I mean, could it be that as the Son of God was paying our ransom debt to the Father for our sins, that there was some kind of thunderstorm over all the land of Palestine so that all of Israel became dark at this point? Or could it be, as the liberal commentators tell us, that there was an eclipse that took place here? Well, friends, I say that this is absolutely not the case. And to be honest, to me, such notions are quite ludicrous. I say that such concepts are foolish because even if there was a sudden storm, it would not have covered the entire country. And if there was an eclipse at this time, it would not have lasted for 3 hours. And so I say that the language here in our passage in 45b must point us in another direction. The language here must point us away from that which is a natural occurrence to that which is a supernatural occurrence. And so, biblically speaking, if we were to think about why God, who is the ruler of the weather, why He and not Mother Nature would bring about darkness over all the land at this time, why might He do this? If we were to search our Bibles through and through, what would this great darkness symbolize to us? Well, dear friends, I believe the answer of the Bible is plain, and it is that this darkness would symbolize to us God's judgment on sin. God's judgment on sin. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that this matter of God's judgment on sin and darkness are often linked together. This is plain from many passages of Scripture, but just so that you can get a sense of this, I'll mention three passages for you. So first, I trust that most of you are familiar with that judgment that God brought upon Pharaoh and his people for not letting the Israelites go, as set forth in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh, as you recall, thought himself to be a god. So why should he listen to the voice of Yahweh? Pharaoh was the most important and powerful man in all the world at that time. So why should he heed the voice of God? Well, this man was very hard-hearted. This man would not listen to God's command to him through his servant Moses. And so in judging him and the Egyptians, in speaking about the ninth plague that was sent to the land, we're told in Exodus 10, verse 21 and following, that then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over all the land of Egypt, which may be felt." Well, after this, we're told in this account that then Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt, a darkness for 3 days. Also, in the same connection. In speaking about the day of the Lord, that is to say, the day when God will judge sin in the earth, we're told in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18 that with reference to unbelievers, that God said to them through the prophet, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you who think that God's visitation to the earth will be a good day." God says, "Woe to you, do not think this. For what good will the day of the Lord be to you?" God says, "It will be a day of darkness and not of light." Thirdly, then, speaking about this matter, in describing what hell will be like, for those who would not break from their sins and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone so that they might be saved, our Lord said in Matthew 25 and verse 30, that concerning such people, they will be cast into hell. That is, they will be cast into outer darkness for their sins. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, in just considering these three examples briefly, I trust that you see that in the Word of God, there's a definite connection between what I'm speaking about now. Since in the Scripture, this matter of darkness and judgment on sin often go hand to hand, I say that the darkness that was happening this day when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross clearly portrays this very thing, God's judgment on sin. Well, come with me secondly then for today to consider in verse 46 the cry from the cross, the cry from the cross. Having seen what was happening in the atmosphere at this time, note with me now what Matthew says took place there on Calvary's Hill at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Note the words again. He writes, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now apparently, along with there being great darkness over all the land of Palestine at this time, there was also great darkness that was incurring, that was happening within the soul of the Savior. Here in his lament to the Father, which he probably spoke in Aramaic, which was one of the three languages that Jesus knew, we see that his cry was both mysterious and yet at the same time very important for us to understand as Christians. Now, why do I say firstly that this cry, this lament of the Lord Jesus Christ was mysterious? Well, I do so because, dear brothers and sisters, how in the world are we possibly to understand? How are we possibly to get our minds around the fact that God forsook God? How are we to grasp that as finite human beings? I mean, while surely we understand that there was absolutely no breakup in the Trinity at all, because when Jesus was forsaken by his Father, he was forsaken in his humanity, not in his deity. Yet nonetheless, I say, dear brothers and sisters, there is still great perplexity here in our passage. There is still much that we cannot fully grasp as God's people, and I believe that this will be a theme that we will think on much throughout eternity. As a matter of fact, so puzzled and so puzzling was this concept before us now that after studying this verse for hours on end, we're told that the great reformer, Martin Luther, finally rose up from his chair and someone heard him say, "God forsaking God, no man can understand that. No man can fully grasp all that that means." Well, while surely, to some degree, it is true, there is great mystery here. There is great mystery here when we understand the theanthropic nature of Jesus Christ our Lord. There is mystery nonetheless. Thanks be to God that there is also great truth for us to grasp as God's people, and this truth brings us in direct contact with the gospel. And so this being said, we ask for this afternoon, why did God the Father forsake Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, on the cross of Calvary? Why did he abandon the one who's described in Scripture as daily his delight? Well, friends, the answer of the Bible, the answer to the question according to Scripture is plain. And it is that the Father forsook his Son because this is what our sin deserves. Dear friends, the forsaking of Christ on the cross of Calvary shows us how awful and how heinous our sins are in the sight of a perfect and pure God in whom there is no darkness. And so when Jesus died on the cross, his Father turned his back on him and poured his wrath out on him. And this is because on the cross, our sins were spiritually transferred to Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, on the cross, Jesus stood in our place as our sin-bearing representative, and therefore he got what we deserved. He got what we deserve for our rebellion against God. Because there, as the Apostle Peter tells us in his first epistle, Jesus bore our own sins in his own body on the tree. And so although in and of himself, Jesus Christ was completely flawless and innocent and never made one mistake, although in and of himself he lived a perfect, flawless life all of his days, never committing any sin, nonetheless, because he willingly, because he voluntarily took our place as our substitute at Calvary, God's divine judgment, which was due us, fell upon him. Well, hear then, brothers and sisters, is why there was darkness over all the land on that day. This is why Jesus uttered the words of Psalm 22 in verse 1, which prophetically foretold this event, saying here in Matthew's Gospel, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I say that our Lord Jesus Christ did not say these words because he didn't understand what was going on. No, rather, he said what he said because this is exactly how he felt in the inner man as he was putting away our sin. And so we ask, what's the grand result of all of this for us who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation? What's the good news message to be seen in all that Jesus went through on Calvary's Hill? Well, the good news message of what Christ experienced on the cross as our Redeemer is that because he was forsaken by his Father, we can be received by him. Dear friends, the good news message is that because Jesus was abandoned by God as our representative, we can be reconciled to him through what he's done on our behalf. Dear ones, I say that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus fully drank the wrath of his Father against our sin so that we wouldn't have to. On the cross, he suffered for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And on the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so I trust you see why I said a few moments ago that it is absolutely vital, it is absolutely crucial that we understand what was going on Calvary's Hill. Absolutely vital that we grasp this for ourselves, because this is where the heart of the good news of the gospel is to be found. Dear brothers and sisters, our sins had to be punished by God because God is holy and we have violated his moral laws thousands of times. Someone had to be punished because his righteous justice demanded this. Well, in love and in grace and in a heart of compassion, Jesus assumed our responsibility to God for us, so that on the cross of Calvary, He bore our hell. And in doing this, God's holiness and justice were satisfied. On the cross, Jesus was cursed so that you here, Christian, today could be blessed. On the cross, Jesus died for you, believing one, so that you might live, and that forever and ever. Here then is the basis of our salvation. Here is how God lets individuals into His presence. Here is the grounds of our acceptance with the Almighty. And in light of it, what can I say but thanks be to God for such a great Savior? In light of it, what can I say but glory be to Jesus for all that He willingly did for us, His believing people? Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that one lay his life down for his friends." And dear brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And on the cross, He willingly stepped in our place and bore the anger of God due us for our sins so that we could go free. Thirdly, then, come with me to consider in verses 47 to 49 the confusion at the cross. The confusion at the cross. Here, as Matthew continues to flesh out the scene at hand, after Jesus just said what He said, he writes now, "Some of those who stood there, when they heard that," the saying Jesus just made, "said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.'" Now it's interesting that once again, the Jews misunderstood our Lord's words. They've been doing this all through His ministry. Here again, His last hour, we see them doing this now. How they got from His words, "Eli, Eli," that He was calling for the celebrated Hebrew prophet, Elijah. Doesn't make much sense to me, but it could be that perhaps because our Lord was in such a weakened state at this point, that His words might have sounded like this. However, it might also be, as some scholars tell us, that the reply from these men, "He's calling for Elijah," that this reply was a deliberate play on words and a scornful mockery of Jesus, so that even at this worst moment in His life, these men were taunting our Lord once again. Now, while it is true that rabbinic tradition at this time taught that it was possible for Elijah to come back to the earth at any point to help those who were in trouble, seeing that he never died, but rather was taken up in a whirlwind, it could be that maybe some really thought that he would come back. However, the general thrust of the passage is that these men did not believe this would happen with Jesus. Since these people believed that he was a false Messiah, they didn't anticipate Elijah being connected with Jesus. And therefore, the words of verse 49 of this chapter are to be understood sarcastically when some of them said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him." Well, despite this, others seem to have thought that he was calling for Elijah, perhaps one of the soldiers who was there. And so we're told in verse 48 that immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed so as to reach his mouth while he was suspended in the air. And they offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, why did this individual do this? We're not told in the passage, but it could be that this was an act of kindness on his behalf toward the Savior, so as to alleviate Jesus' thirst. This seems to be the case here. However, what we know for sure is that this action in this verse is that which is referred to in the Old Testament. Because there, in speaking about this exact time in Jesus' death on the cross, hundreds of years before it happened, we're told in Psalm 69, in verse 21b, that for Jesus' thirst, they gave him sour wine to drink. So having seen then in our passage the cloud covering the cross, the cry from the cross, the confusion at the cross, I invite you to consider with me fourthly for today in verse 50, the cessation on the cross. Here, as our Lord has but a little energy left in his body before he died, Matthew tells us that with his last bit of strength, his last bit of energy, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, when Matthew says here that Jesus cried out again, he seems to be referring to the other last words that Jesus uttered before he died. Remember, as I said in the beginning of the message, Jesus made seven statements from the cross, which the other gospel writers record for us. And so it seems that this is what Matthew was speaking about here at this point in his own gospel. Now, regarding the second part of this verse, which says that Jesus yielded up his spirit, I believe that there's something important for us to get here, and it is that from these words we should understand that although our Lord was in the worst condition that he had ever been in his life, both physically and spiritually, nonetheless, we need to understand that he was still in complete control in giving his life to his Father. You see, when our verse says here that Jesus yielded up his spirit, the passage literally reads in the original that he himself let it go. The point is, the Greek text indicates that this was a voluntary act of Christ, so that as he said in John chapter 10 and verse 18, no one takes my life from me, for I lay it down of my own accord. And so, friends, the bottom line is, this verse teaches us, in part, that Jesus did not die a helpless martyr. The verse teaches us that he did not die a powerless victim, but rather, in fulfilling the purpose for why he came into the world, namely, to save his people from their sins, he died a great victor. Of his own accord, Jesus himself handed his soul to his Father. My time is up. I give it to you. As the great Christian theologian Augustine said concerning this whole matter, quote, Jesus gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. And so I say, dear friends, that even in this, once again, we see the glories of our Savior. Even in his death, we see that he was sovereignly in control of all things that were taking place, and that he obediently fulfilled the divine commission that was given to him. He yielded up. He didn't hold it. He gave it up to his Father. Because that's the very reason why he came to this world. So having considered our topic for this afternoon of Christ forsaken, I want to apply what we've seen in our time together thus far. And I want to do this by speaking firstly to those of you here today who are Christians. Those of you who are the true people of God. Having considered these words, these very significant truths that are laid before us here in Matthew's Gospel, what can we take for ourselves in light of our passage? Well, there are five things that I want to say. And the first is that in light of what our Lord has accomplished for us as Christians, I say that we ought to always be very thankful as his people. Let's not walk away from the passage without having a profound gratitude in our hearts. Think afresh with me, brothers and sisters, of what took place that day at Golgotha. Think afresh of Jesus bearing our sin penalty. Think afresh of his shedding his own blood so that your sins, so that my sins might be righteously pardoned by God Almighty and we could be received into his presence forever and ever. Think about that. Think about it, friends. Dear ones, listen. Our Lord Jesus Christ rightly said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we may never rightly say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said it so that we won't have to say it. He was forsaken so that we would not have to be forsaken. He bore our hell. So that this will never be our lot as the people of God. What can I say? But again, thanks be to God for such a wonderful Savior. Forsaken so that we might be forgiven. Forsaken so that we might be received. Forsaken so that we might never be punished for our sins. Such a glorious truth. Such a glorious gospel. Secondly, we learn from our passage, and listen closely, we learn that if any group or so-called church ever negates or undervalues the sacrificial work of Christ as the alone basis for our salvation, they're a false church or a false group or a false whatever they might call themselves. You see, friends, as Matthew says here in our passage, Jesus cried out again. He doesn't tell us what it was. He doesn't give us the exact words that he said. We know there were three more things that he would say finally before he gave up the ghost. But we know that one of the things that Jesus said, according to the other writers, was, "It is finished." He said on the cross, "It is accomplished," or more literally, "paid in full." Their debt to you, canceled out. I as their representative, I as their mediator, I as their go-between, I as their stand-in, I have canceled out their guilt altogether once for all time. It stands accomplished. It stands accomplished today. And it stands accomplished throughout eternity. Brethren, our sins had to be punished, or else we would be punished. On the cross, Jesus was punished for those sins, and because this is the case, I say that if anyone leaves out the finished work of Christ as the alone basis for our salvation, as the so-called liberal Christians do, or if anyone tries to add to the finished work of Christ on behalf of his people, as Roman Catholics do and the cults do, saying that we need to add additional works alongside of what was finished, I say this is damnable heresy. I say that they are false churches preaching a false gospel, and Paul says, if anyone preaches a false gospel, let them be anathema. Jesus procured our redemption on the cross 100%. It is finished. He did not say to be continued. He did not say, go do something else in light of what I've done because it's insufficient, or perhaps it was not enough to get you to heaven, etc., etc. It stands accomplished. It's done. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost. And we know that the Father accepted that work completely on our behalf because 3 days later, he resurrected Jesus from the grave. And so to diminish the cross, to diminish the penal, wrath-bearing atonement that Jesus has made as the alone sacrifice for our sins, or to add to it, yes, we realize he died for our sins, but we still need to do this, that, and the other to get right with God. false gospel, do not heed such messages. And dear friends, such a false gospel, which is really not another gospel, as Paul says, these messages are rampant in our day. As I said, it's the message of the Catholics. It's the message of the Mormons. It's the message of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the message of the Church of Christ. It's the message of Islam. It's the message of every false religion in the world. But the glory of the gospel is, we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by believing upon what Jesus has done. And what a glorious truth. For those of us coming out of a work-based salvation, if I just do this or that, maybe God will accept me in the final day. We discussed Martin Luther in the Bible study hour and all the rigors that he went through to try to make himself accepted with God. But the Bible says that by the works of the flesh, no man shall be justified before God. Why? Because God is perfect. And if we're going to be accepted by God, we need a perfect work to commend us to himself. Do you know of any perfect work that one has accomplished on behalf of guilty sinners? I do. It is finished. The death of Christ in the place of guilty sinners, the alone basis for our salvation. Thirdly, we learn from our passage that in light of what Jesus has done for us as people, we ought to give him our best in life and serve him in any way that we possibly can. Oh, what did the hymn writer say? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take the moments of my day. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. That's a redeemed person. Lord, you have done so much for me. You bore God's wrath in my stead. You shed your blood so that my sin debt could be canceled before the Almighty. You cried the cry of dereliction. You bore all that the men did to your own body. All the wrath, all the scorning, all the mockery. Lord, you did it all for me. And so what should be our attitude towards that? Oh, whatever. That's nice. No, rather it should be, take my life, Lord. Whatever you can use, in whatever area, O God, for your church, for your people, for my children, for your cause, for missions, for supporting missions. Whatever gospel endeavor, O God, give me something to do. You've paid the greatest debt in all the world, oh Lord, help me to serve you. And so I ask you here today, how are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask you, in what way? In what ways are you imploring your energy? Are you putting forth strength and vigor for the kingdom of God? I love when I get emails or phone calls. Pastor, how can I serve in the church? What can I do? Oftentimes we have things to give people. Sometimes we don't. And if we don't, you might want to think of some things you can do. But you've been saved to serve. Serve Christ by serving his people, serving his cause, by spreading his glorious truth. There is work to be done in the kingdom of God. There's work to be done. A lot of work. ask God, what can you do for His name's sake? Oh, dear Christian, don't only be a taker, be a giver. Fourth, in light of what Jesus has done for us, in bearing our sin penalty in His own soul, I say that as the redeemed of the Lord, we are to hate our sin and daily seek to put our sin to death. Next time you're tempted to sin, next time you're tempted to covetousness, to lust, to pride, to stubbornness, to disobeying your parents, to not submitting to your husband, to not loving your wife, the next time you're tempted to rebel against God, look to the cross. Remember what that wicked, ugly sin cost your Savior. Here we may view it rightly. Here we may understand how horrible sin is in the sight of God. And since Jesus died for our sin, to quote the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, how shall we live in it any longer? What a great remedy, what a great antidote to break off your sin. Christ died for my sin. God forbid that I should go on living in my sin, pursuing a course of sin, without seeking to mortify it daily and say no to it, without praying against it, without calling upon God to break its ugly back. Is that how you live your Christian life? Or not? Is that how you are with yourself? Taking yourself by the throat, as it were, and saying no to sin, because it cost my Savior His life. Sin is no joke, my dear friends. Obedience is important as Christians. And I believe we need to be a lot more radical, a lot more vigilant in our sanctification. Christ has died to redeem us from our sins. He wants a pure and holy church. How dare we parlay with sin? How dare we not make radical steps against our sin? Look to the cross. Look to Him who hung and died, and it was forsaken by God, so that not only we would be redeemed from our sin penalty, but so that we would live a holy life. May God help all of us. May God help all of us. Fifthly and finally, for us who are Christians, from what we've considered from this passage, and we look at it now from a bit different perspective, but this is real important. I want you to get this. I think we learn from Christ's example here. In His cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we learn that in our hardest times in life, we are to trust our God with all of our hearts. Why did Jesus call God His God? If He's God, how can He have a God? Are there two gods? No. Because Jesus was fully man. And as man, His Father in heaven was His God. And here, while Jesus was at the worst point in His life, what does He say? What does He call His Father? My God, my God. Jesus, as John Calvin rightly said, with the hands of His heart, was laying hold of His Father by faith, believing Him to deliver Him from His most horrible situation. And blessed be God, God would deliver Him from His most horrible situation, for in 3 days He would resurrect Christ from the grave. And so what's my application for you here today? It is this. Dear brother, dear sister, in your times of hardships, in your time of sorrow, when you feel like perhaps God has abandoned you, cry out to Him, my God, my God. Deliver me. Cry out to Him in faith, believing His word, for He has said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And isn't that interesting to think about? that God never promised Christ that he would never leave him nor forsake him, because he would be lying, and God can't lie. God did forsake his son, but he has said to us, I will never, no, never, ever forsake you. And so perhaps you're here today and you have a heavy heart. Perhaps you're here today and your soul's in anguish. You've gone through a hardship. Perhaps even this week, my friend, look to God by faith. My God, this is hard. My God, help me in this situation. I've experienced loss. I'm in a difficult way. Lord, I feel lonely. Lord, make your promise real to my soul. Even in his death, Jesus gives us a great example. Follow his example. Follow his example. I close then with a word to any here this day who are not saved. Those who are here today, you're not a true Christian. You haven't been born again. What can I say to you, my dear friend? But listen closely. Seeing that Jesus Christ has made such a glorious, such a perfect, such a complete and final sacrifice on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, I say to you, my dear friend, why not trust in him alone for your own soul's salvation? Since he has accomplished the work in full, why not believe upon what he has done alone for your salvation, even this very day? My dear friend, listen to me. Someone must be forsaken by God for your sin. Note it well. Your sin, your lies, your drunkenness, your premarital sex, your anger, your theft, your idolatry, your blaspheming of God's name, your not putting him first, will be punished by God. Someone will pay your sin debt. I guarantee you. It'll either be you or Jesus Christ, the innocent substitute. If you refuse to turn from your sins and believe upon what Jesus has done, mark it well, in the final day you will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken is perhaps the most horrible word in the human language. But to be forsaken by God, the one who made you, the one who's sustaining you right now, the one who's causing your heart to beat in your own chest, to be forsaken by this God and then cast into hell forever. There is no forsakenness like that in all the world. But why would you experience that? When one has been forsaken on behalf of sinners so that they can be received by God. Listen, God has provided a remedy for sinners. God himself looked down and saw your pitiful situation. Saw that you must be punished for your sins against him, which you've committed all your life. And instead of just letting you appear before his judgment bar with those sins on you, he sent his son into the world so that he would live the life that you didn't live, a perfect sinless life. And that on the cross of Calvary, he would take his sins, your sins rather, upon himself, and he would be punished as your substitute. That's what God has done for people like you, for people like me. And if you say this day, I don't want that Savior, I'm going to try to get to heaven on my own, my friend, in the final day, you will be damned. But if you believe God's word and see that in grace and in love, he sent Jesus into the world, sinners to save, sinners just like you, and you call upon the Lord, oh Lord, save me. I get it. I understand the gospel. I get the point that you died so that I might live. If you call upon this Jesus right now, this day, he will save you. His promise is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. It matters not who you are, what you've done, how old you are, how young you are, how bad your case might be. You are a whoever. Hear God's word today. Believe His promise. My dear friends, if you leave this room not a Christian, my hands will be clean of your blood. My hands will be clean of your blood. Because in the final day, I will give an account to everyone before me. And no one will be able to say, he didn't tell me the good news. He didn't tell me about the Savior who gave His life, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He didn't command me to repent and believe the gospel and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Yes, I have. Your blood will be upon your own hands. May God grant you then repentance of sin and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Might it be that this day you saw the beauties of the Savior and you cried out to Him, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Great God, we are humbled in Your presence. Lord Jesus, that You should have to cry such a cry for us is pitiful concerning ourselves. That You would have to be our wrath absorber. That You would have to be cursed that we might be blessed. Oh God, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our waywardness. Cleanse us afresh, O God. May we as Your people have a holy hatred of our sin. And may You, O God, this day call some into Your everlasting kingdom. Give them eyes to see the lovely Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. And might they believe upon Him alone for life and salvation. We ask it, Lord, in Your own holy name. Do good things, we pray. We ask it through Christ alone. Amen.